when the reapers gather home, bringing the sheaves at set of sun to the new Jerusalem. Joy, joy, joy,
there'll be
joy by and by. Joy, joy, joy,
where the joys never die.
Joy, 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 for the day draweth nigh when the workers gather home. Sweet are the songs that we hope to sing, grateful the thanks our hearts shall bring, praising forever Christ our King in the new Jerusalem. Joy, joy, joy,
there'll be
joy by and by. Joy, joy, joy,
where the
joys never die. Joy, 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 for the day draweth nigh when the workers gather home. Pure are the joys that await us there, many the golden mansions fair. Jesus himself doth them prepare in the new Jerusalem. Joy, joy, joy,
there'll be
joy by and by. Joy, joy, joy,
where the
joys never die. Joy, 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 for the day draweth nigh when the workers gather home.
This morning's message is entitled Resisting. Sounds ironic, I know. Resisting the path of least resistance. A study was recently published, and it shared something that we all knew, but that we tend to deny. The study was very simple. Researchers showed participants a screen, and on the screen there was a cloud of dots that would move either to the right or to the left. Now, the participants in this study were instructed to grab a hold of a handle, and as the cloud of dots moved to the right, they were to move the handle to the right. And as the cloud of dots moved to the left, they were to move the handle to the left. And the participants, naturally, were very good at this. But when the researchers added a directional load to the handle, making it slightly harder to move the handle in the way the dots were going, the participants, interestingly, became biased. They avoided the effortful response and moved the handle in the opposite direction of the dots. Now, interestingly, participants didn't realize that researchers were manipulating their decision, instead becoming convinced that the dots were actually moving in the direction of least resistance. The researchers wrote that this change happened automatically without any awareness of a deliberate strategy. So the increased effort changed what the participants actually saw on the screen. So how does this work in the real world? Well, imagine you're in an orchard trying to decide how many apples to pick. And on what do you base your decision? Well, the answer to this, according to this study, suggests that the low-hanging fruit will probably look a whole lot more appealing to you than what's up in the middle of the tree or up on the high-hanging branches. So this is what is typically known as, this is textbook cognitive dissonance. You're familiar with Aesop's fable, a fox eyes some delicious ripe grapes along a vine on a tree. And then after realizing that he can't reach them, what does the fox decide? The fox decides that the grapes must be sour anyway. So we, humanity, you and I, are prone to be lazy. We're prone to take the path of least resistance. Now, of course, this isn't unique just to you and to me. There are lots of things that take the path of least resistance. You can think of a couple of things, I'm sure. Water takes the path of least resistance. Electricity, Electricity takes the path of least resistance. And for those of you who use Google Maps, you'll notice that Google Maps also takes the path of least resistance, or at least seeks to give you an easy route to where you need to go. A part of the problem is probably that we've been programmed to expect life to be a little bit easier than it actually is. And it's not merely that we want everything to be easy, because we wouldn't want that. What's troubling in today's culture, in today's society, is that we expect accolades and we expect rewards with very minimal effort. If something requires time, if something requires effort, well, surely that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a little bit easier. It's hard to, and if it's hard, we feel thoroughly justified in just simply giving up. Worse yet, are those who believe legitimate goals ought to be pursued, but they seek those legitimate goals through illegitimate means, provided that those means offer a shortcut to the goal in mind. Now, take for example, and we're familiar with this, we see it in the news often, professional athletes who choose to illegally enhance their performance through the use of steroids. Not only have they cheapened themselves, he or she, they've robbed their fellow athletes of any fair kind of competition. This athlete does it simply because they don't want to put in the time and the necessary effort to better themselves. And this, of course, is always a very dangerous road to travel. So common sense reveals that some of the best things in life, demand effort and prove worthy of whatever amount of effort we put into that pursuit. So don't relationships require a little bit of effort? Sure they do, yeah. What about the best businesses that exist today? Haven't they been built on blood, sweat, and tears? Sure. And what about our spiritual growth? What about our spiritual growth? Isn't that reflective of our faithful investment? You've probably heard of G.K. Chesterton. He once quipped that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Now, unfortunately, what G.K. Chesterton said is not unusual or not new. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30 and verse 21, if you'd be so kind. I want you to notice here a question that God asked his people many years ago. The problem of people wanting an easier Christianity, wanting an easier religion, is something that has been on people's minds and that they have desired for a long time. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 21, and we're going to look at the last part of that verse, and it's a question that God asks his people and that he asks you and me today. The question is, for who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? Another version puts it this way, for who is he who will devote or commit himself to be with me? It's a very interesting question, isn't it? Very interesting question, but we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it, but the fact of the matter is that following God involves effort, it involves devotion, and it involves sacrifice. However, we prefer spiritual growth plans that guarantee immediate maturity in just short order. But as we should know, quick fix schemes won't suffice if we desire legitimate results. Isn't that right? You've heard the slogan, the Nike slogan, just do it. Just do it doesn't actually mean just run 100 miles every week like marathon runners do. That's not what it means. Just do it means just buy the shoes and swift feet are sure to follow. Isn't that right? As if simply purchasing the proper footwear will miraculously make you fit. As if having a Bible on your lampstand or on a bookshelf in your home will automatically mature you as a Christian. Just doesn't work that way, does it? When we were running, Jen and I were running a student literature evangelism program in Canada. We had a lot of fun with the young people when we'd come together. They'd come from all over the world. We'd be working in Toronto, Ontario, and around the great province there. And there was a word that we would that would float around when some of the students weren't putting in the necessary effort and energy that they needed to do to make their work successful. And the word that we used was slackness. So we would just kind of spout it off. Well, that's slackness. We wouldn't say the word slack. We would just say slackness. And there are, sadly, myriads of Christians who are just as slack as well. One author puts it this way. He says, it is the sin which believes nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing to die for. Now, we ought to know the truth as Christians of Theodore Roosevelt's words when he said, far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. It's a dangerous thing, isn't it, to succumb to mediocrity in our walk with God, not through incompetence, or not necessarily through lack of integrity, but simply from a lack of genuine commitment, from a lack of genuine consecration and dedication to God. So to live without this type of dedication is essentially to live in that gray twilight that knows no victory and doesn't know defeat. Genuine followers of God, those who love God with all their heart, they understand that in order to live right side up in an upside down world, we need to be deeply committed to the right things, deeply committed to the truth of God's word. And the single most important commitment that we make is our commitment to none other than God. That's our number one commitment. Any lasting change in our walk with God, any success we seek to witness in our walk with God will flow from that commitment that we have with God. And that's why Paul writes these very interesting words in Romans chapter 12. You're familiar with them, but let's read it together. Romans chapter 12. I want you to notice some of these words that he uses in these couple of verses together in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a, what type of sacrifice? Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is acceptable and the perfect will of God. So the word therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, points to all that the Apostle Paul has written in the previous 11 chapters in the book of Romans. And what he's pointing to is the grace and the mercy of God, which justifies, which sanctifies, and will someday glorify the Christian believer. And we are also called, as a part of the sanctification process, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, we should allow God's mercy to accomplish this work in our lives. We should let it drive us to absolute commitment to the living God. That's what Paul is referring to here. His mercy leads us to a completely committed, completely consecrated walk with God. Those who've been taken captive by the love of God will affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives by heeding and listening to the call, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, we're told to offer our bodies, to offer. To offer implies, of course, an act, which is much like the wedding vows. A wedding vow occurs once. It can and it should be renewed, remembering that the motivation to devote ourselves to our Lord is His mercy, you see. When doing this, we acknowledge Christ's leadership in our lives. We sacrifice our selfish desires, our misguided ambitions, as we strive to align ourselves with God's perfect will. And when we're committed to serving God, our talents, our dreams, everything, our all will be surrendered to His purpose and His plans for us. And the more we give ourselves to Him, the more He will fill us with His Spirit, the more we become more like Jesus, and the more we can be used by Him. Don't you want to be used more by God? Sure. Someone said Christianity void of sacrifice and commitment is really a religion without power. And there's truth, a lot of truth to that saying. While it's true that we offer God our time, we offer God our talents and our treasures, the most fundamental sacrifice, according to Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, the most fundamental sacrifice we make is the giving of our bodies. That's what he says, the giving of our bodies. Paul, the writer of this passage, he really doesn't put up with any abstract religion, does he? He's talking about our bodies. Why does God ask for the sacrifice of a living sacrifice, our bodies to be presented as a living sacrifice? Well, simply this, our bodies are the instrument of all of our actions. It is the medium, our body is the medium of all of our thoughts and our attitudes. Therefore, it is our bodies that need to be yielded to God in every single area. We can talk about the tongue for just a moment, couldn't we? We can talk about how the tongue is quick to speak, quick to lash out, quick to even perhaps condemn without understanding the facts. We can talk about this mouth of ours that sometimes is so accustomed to hearing cursing and swearing at the workplace or even on TV programs that we shouldn't be watching, that it just slips right out and here we find ourselves cursing Christians. And gossip gets the better of us here at church. The Adventist grapevine is an amazing thing. If you want to send a message, tell one person and it will spread like wildfire. We have to watch our lips and watch our words. Our bodies includes our hands, don't they? Are we going to, at our workplace, give the very best that we can? In school, are we doing the very best that we can? Our hands, are we honest in our dealings? As we're writing checks and paying taxes, and as we're returning a tithe and offering, are we honest in doing what God asks for us to do? Our hands also control the mouse of our computers. Where are your hands? Where is that mouse taking you to? What websites are you scanning and that you're looking at while you're looking over your shoulder to see if anybody's looking at you at what you're looking at? Our bodies include our feet, isn't that right? Our feet, are our feet running in the direction of service and doing the things that God would have us do, serving others, running across the road to our neighbor to see how they're doing, to say hi? Where are our feet taking us? Are they more prone to serve or more prone to be led in the way of entertainment? The bottom line here is Paul is saying that all of us, our entire being is to be committed to God. That's what he's saying, right? Every component, every part of us. Now, in verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world. Now, naturally, we think that people conform to their environment. The phrase most often used when we think about this is, when in Rome, do as the Romans. That's right. Those of us who have been justified, those of us who have been consecrated to God, our feet are on the path of sanctification, however, have a different set of priorities, don't we? We have a completely different set of expectations than what the world has. People who have received God's grace and have been transported out of darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light will not be shaped by culture, will not be shaped by community, but will be shaped and molded by God and his holy word. What do you say? Certainly, that's how it works. In other words, we are mindful. We're mindful to align our lives with God's word. Christians don't get up in the morning and just throw anything on. We put something on that reflects the fact that we are followers of Jesus. We're careful to be modest. We're careful to wear something that looks decent, right? Now, if you want to run around your home in your pajamas, that's your privilege. But don't go to Walmart in your pajamas, you see. We're, as Christians, completely committed to Jesus. We watch what we eat. We don't just slap anything onto our plates. We're careful. Is this thing going to be good for me and promote health and help me to serve God with all my heart and my mind and my strength? Our choices as far as recreation is concerned, what we allow our eyes to watch and to read. So all these incredible experiences, this incredible experience of consecrating ourselves to God should have an impact on our lives that is telling. Can I get an amen out there? Surely, yeah. And that's only logical, right? It's only logical. The word translated spiritual is the Greek term logikos. The word fundamentally means rational or reasonable. And so Paul says here, it is our reasonable service. In the view of the mercy of God toward me, in view of the mercy of God toward you, it is only rational. It is only reasonable that I should give my heart, give my mind, give my body to be shaped by God's gracious control. It's only the reasonable thing to do. So in view of this personal relationship that I have with God, that He's purchased for me and has established with me, no ceremonial ritual, no just coming to church and going through the motions, no just keeping the Sabbath and just kind of going through the motions, not just ritual, but a heart experience. These things aren't, this is just not enough. Just a going through the motions. God wants our whole hearts. He deserves our intelligent and our rational surrender of every fiber of our being. What do you say out there? That's what God expects. That's what He wants from us, you see. I think we'd all agree with the statement that I read recently. It says, we make our commitments and then our commitments make us. So what are you committing yourself to? What are you committing yourself to? It goes on to say, once they are chosen, our commitments are chosen, many other choices follow as a matter of course. So once we commit to follow Jesus, many decisions in our life must fall into line rather than overturn, which if they don't, they'll overturn our previous commitment. But how do we know that our commitment is going to be honored by God? All of the commitments we make essentially flow from the ultimate commitment we've made to serve God, heart, mind, and body, and soul. That's the first commitment we make, and everything else flows from there. God tells us that He is committed to each one of us who are committed to Jesus, and that in our relationship with Him, if we stay surrendered to Him, will last forever. We can be committed only because God is committed to us. Go with me to Jeremiah. Go back to the Old Testament, if you'd be so kind. Jeremiah chapter 31. And notice we serve a God of commitment. And He doesn't expect anything less from His children. God is a God of commitment, and He commits to you, and He commits to me. Notice His covenant, His pledge, His commitment. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll start with verse 31. Notice, God says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. These verses that we just read in Jeremiah chapter 1 show us the covenant of commitment the Lord made with His people and the commitment that He makes with you and me. This is the same commitment He's made to you and to you and to me. We know that the ultimate basis for security and significance is found in one word, commitment. The ultimate basis for security and significance in life relates to commitment. This is one reason why marriage is incredibly significant. A commitment based on love has been made between two parties, isn't that right? Those poor souls who live with their partners without that commitment, wondering when their boyfriend or their girlfriend are just going to walk out on them, get up and leave. Now, unfortunately, it does happen in marriage relationships also. But if we are serious about the commitment we've made to our spouse, then it is a lifelong commitment based upon love as God works in our hearts, our lives, and in our marriage. So commitment is the basis of security and the basis of significance in life. In these verses, these few verses that we just read, God provides for you and me a sense of both security and significance, a sure word to us that His commitment to us will never fail as long as we fulfill our end of the covenant. Because a covenant is simply a decision, a commitment that's been made between two parties. God makes His decision, and you and I make our decisions, you see. So in spite of the rebelliousness of Judah, because this was who Jeremiah was writing to, the Lord assured them through the prophet Jeremiah that he was committed to their ultimate good. Judgment, of course, was inevitable because they had flagrantly violated God's command, but the prophet looked beyond this impending condemnation to a time of consolation. There will be, he said, a faithful remnant. That's what he says. There will be a faithful remnant. God's repentant people would eventually enjoy the blessings of forgiveness, a new heart, and revival. That could have been experienced back then, and it certainly can be experienced today. God promises forgiveness. God promises a new heart. God is committed to complete renewal in our lives as we surrender our wills to him. So in this covenant, God commits himself to the welfare of his children. All those who respond to his call, all of those who allow him to write his law upon their hearts and their minds, that's who he is committed. That's who these words are for. Those who allow God to keep working in their lives. They will be his people and he will be their God. They are committed to him and they are committed to staying with him. God's grace always comes before our response to him. You know how that works. God acted and then we respond. And the response demonstrates, or at least his grace demonstrates, his unshakable commitment to us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10, the Apostle John said, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then if you go over to verse 19 of 1 John chapter 4, John says, "We love God because he first loved us." That's exactly right. God's grace always comes before our response and demonstrates his unshakable commitment to us. But you and I are prone to worry. Our lives are filled with worry. Our lives are filled with fearing or fear for the future, discontent with the present, unable to take in the idea of even dying, unable to sit still. But God's promise of abiding love, God's promise of commitment to you and to me, to our well-being, enables us to live above worry, enables us to live above fear. His commitment to us empowers us to follow through with our commitment to him. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said, "It is not imitation," he's referring to imitating Jesus, "it's not imitation which brings about our sonship of God, but our sonship which makes possible imitation." God's grace, our response, God's commitment, then our part and our commitment. We know that quality relationships are founded on the solid rock of commitment, not the shifting sands of feelings and emotions. What a miserable marriage it would be if we felt that at every particular time, if I didn't feel good about my spouse, even in the middle of an argument, that I didn't truly love her and therefore it's useless and pointless. Feelings change, but our love for one another should never change. What do you say out there? It shouldn't. It's a commitment. Love is certainly a decision. God calls us to be his people. God calls us to be a people of commitment. First, our commitment to him, and then our commitment to one another. As the great leader of Israel, Joshua's entire life was marked by commitment to God. I want to take you to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, and we want to read here his final words to the people of God back here. Notice his commitment to God and his call for commitment from God's people back then. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and on. Notice, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so the people answered, notice, the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he has brought us out of us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from among us, before us, all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now notice verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, 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 but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made them for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoken to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. Powerful words. Serve the Lord your God. Be committed to God. And the people responded, we will serve him. I love what Joshua said. You can't serve him. He's a holy God. What was he saying? What was he saying? He wasn't saying God couldn't be served. He was saying, you got to do away with the idols in your life. You've got to realign your life with the will and way of God, and then you can only serve him, you see. And what did Joshua say? As for me, you choose, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can hear dedication in those words, can't you? You can hear commitment in those words. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How about your family? How about your family? Can you say that we will serve the Lord? Can you look down at your children and say, are we serving the Lord? Are we fully committed to serving the Lord? Can you look at your husband? Can you look at your wife? And can you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for our house, can we look around us today? Can we look at one another and say, as for our church family, we will serve the Lord. Can we look at one another square in the eye and say with confidence that as for Sacramento Central Church, we will serve the Lord. We will do away with our idols. We'll do away with our preferences. We'll do away with our pet peeves. We'll do away with those things that hinder us from full consecration, full dedication to serving the Lord our God. As for Sacramento Central, can it be said, we will serve the Lord. What do you say out there? Can we say that? So Joshua told the people that even if they chose not to serve the Lord, interestingly, they still wouldn't be exempt from service. In other words, if they weren't going to serve the Creator, they were going to end up serving something in the creation. Did you see that? They were going to end up being serving something. The gods of success, the gods of position, the gods of possession, cruel taskmasters, and never deliver the profound satisfaction that they promise. God alone is worthy of our total commitment. And if we direct our highest commitment to anything else, then you and I commit idolatry. We were designed to serve God and to find our deepest satisfaction in him. But we will be half-hearted at best if we try to play games, try to play by two sets of rules, and try to serve two masters. Someone said double-mindedness is a primary affliction of humanity. This sickness is really a failure to achieve an integrated life, a life that is focused on one thing, and that is to serve God. It is the failure to make an ultimate commitment to seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, many individuals followed Jesus when he was alive. A lot of them followed him because he was curious. Others were convinced of the truth of what he was saying, but only a few were truly committed to him. You can read the story in John chapter 6, a sad story. When the uncommitted followers began to leave him in response to his difficult sayings, Jesus turned to the 12 disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave as well? Are you going to disappear as well? Are you going to leave with all of the others?" They knew that once having committed themselves to Jesus, there was no turning back. And as the spokesman Peter was, "Lord, where else do we have to go? You are Lord and you are Christ. We ain't going anywhere." And as disciples of Jesus, you and I are called to remain committed to him. Even if we don't fully understand every little nuance, every little thing, failure to remain committed to God will lead you and I to complete and utter misery and complete and utter lostness. And that's not where we want to be. That's not where we want to go. Someone wrote, "Woe to those weak and timid souls who are divided between God and their world. They want and they do not want. They're torn by desire and remorse at the same time. They have a horror of evil and a shame of good. They have the pains of virtue without tasting its sweet consolations. Oh, how wretched they are." As followers of Jesus, according to Joshua 24, verse 22, we are a witness against ourselves that we have chosen to serve the Lord. Have you assessed how that commitment to God has played out in your life? In what ways has your level of commitment to God been conditioned by your understanding of what he's doing in your life? You see, the call to commitment is a call to constant vigilance in maintaining and understanding the standards of that commitment. So no matter what the distractions we may encounter, no matter what thing we may face in life, we will primarily focus our attention on serving God. First and foremost, best and last, we will serve the Lord. In The Heavenly Places, page 190, Ellen White said this, "He who truly loves and fears God, striving with a singleness of purpose to do his will place his body, his mind, his heart, his soul, his strength under service to God. Thus it was with Enoch. He walked with God. His mind was not defiled by an impure, defective eyesight. Those who are determined," she goes on to say, "who make the will of God their own must serve and please God in everything." And then what will be the result? She says, "Then the character will be harmonious and well-balanced, consistent, cheerful, and true." Isn't that an experience you want? Don't you want to continue and maintain that type of experience with God? So how do we get enough commitment? How do we get enough commitment to be committed enough? God knows. And interestingly, the prophet Habakkuk knows as well. Habakkuk chapter 3, our last verse for this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3, and we read verses 17 and 18. I'll give you a moment to get there because I've got to get there. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. How do we commit ourselves fully to God? How can we have enough commitment to really matter? How do we get ourselves committed enough? Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Notice, it's a remarkable statement. He says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, when every means has been cut off, when our backyard trees don't produce any fruit, when there's more month than money, when things aren't going well, when you've been laid off, whether you've been demoted, whatever difficulty you may be facing because of your commitment to Christ in your family, whatever challenge you might be going through," verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Wow, what a refreshing statement. Wow. The key ingredient to Habakkuk's statement is that it is unidirectional. He promised to maintain his gratitude regardless of the payback. And that's what commitment really looks like. It doesn't matter what you're going to get out of it. Are you committed? Are you committed? The statement, well, I'll be committed if, isn't commitment making. That's deal making. It's not commitment, that's bargaining. In Habakkuk chapter 2, God explained his justice and his mercy to the prophet. And the passage that we just read is the prophet's response to the revelation of God's character. It doesn't matter whether the fruit tree yields fruit. It doesn't matter whether I have a car that runs fine. It doesn't matter whether my house is too small. My backyard looks terrible. It doesn't matter. I will rejoice in God. I will joy in the Lord my God. I will serve him because I know that he is good. I know that he doesn't change. I know that he is who he says he is. In the absence of any life-committing ideal, asking for that level of commitment would be absurd that Habakkuk is asking for. No sane person will ever commit to those things that don't really matter. When our goals and when our outcomes are properly related to the living God and its activities honor him, then commitment makes sense. Instead of asking, how do we get committed? We need to be asking, to whom are we committed? We are committed to God. And despite what goes on in our lives, despite what might be happening around us, we will rejoice in the Lord our God. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. As for Sacramento Central, it doesn't matter. We're going to serve the Lord. What do you say out there? Yeah. Truly, truly. So what does commitment look like? How can we practice it? Well, a chicken and a pig. Is the difference between a contribution and a commitment. You look at the signs, right? Ham and eggs. That's what most people eat today. We don't, praise the Lord. But ham and eggs, $2.95, $5, whatever it is. The chicken's contribution to society is just that, it's a contribution. But what's the pig's contribution? It's a sacrifice, isn't it? It's absolute commitment. Jesus revealed his standard of deeper commitment in these words, and you've heard them before, we've read them recently. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus spoke those words to his disciples, but they still call us, you and me, to action today. Through these living words, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he requires absolute and total commitment from his followers. He said that unless one commits everything, then one loses everything. For you and me, that commitment must remain strong until our earthly walk. Commitment brings sacrifice. We know that. It's our lifestyle as Christians. So when we're doing a little thing like Operation Joash, and there's a call for a commitment, for a pledge, because you're being committed, you're making a sacrifice, then you're not surprised by that, because the Christian call is a call of commitment, a call of sacrifice. It's a part of our lifeblood. It's a part of what we do. It's just what we do. We sacrifice. Not because we have to, but because we want to. But because we love God, because God has done so much for us. You know, one of the 10 top reasons people fail is because they've quit too soon. Some years ago, Rafael Solano and his companions, they were looking for diamonds in a dry riverbed in Venezuela. Well, they'd become very discouraged, and they were facing the fact of having to return home to their families without really anything to bring back. And Solano, he had claimed, it felt this way, I'm sure, that he'd picked up 999,999 rocks, and he said, I'm quitting, I'm done. Well, his companions turned to him, and they said to him, well, why don't you just pick up one more and make it 1,000,000? And that 1,000,000th rock was 155-carat Liberator, the largest and purest diamond ever found. Now, I think Solano must have known what happiness was, but that happiness was beyond financial. He had set his course, the odds were against him, he had persevered, and he had won. He had not only done what he had set out to do, which is a reward in itself, but he had done it in the face of failure, he'd done it in the face of obscurity, and he was handsomely rewarded because he did not quit. He did not give in. A profound and amazing story came out of the 1968 Mexican Olympics. The Olympic Games actually were held in Mexico City. The marathon was the final event on the program. And as is customary, the Olympic Stadium is just jam-packed with excitement as the first runner runs in, and it was an Ethiopian runner. He'd run into the stadium, and the crowd had erupted in applause as he crossed the finish line. But way back in the field was another runner. His name was John Stevens Akwari, and he was from Tanzania. And he had been eclipsed by all the other runners in front of him. See, after 20 miles in his 26-mile race, his head began to throb terribly, and his muscles ached miserably, and it caused him to fall down on the ground. He had serious leg injuries that had occurred through the race, leading the officials to retire him, but John Stevens Akwari refused. With his knee bandaged, Akwari picked himself up, and he hobbled the remaining 6 miles to the finish line. An hour after the winner had finished, Akwari entered the stadium. And not many people were there, maybe just a few thousand now were lingering. Most of the crowd had gone home. Akwari moved around that track at a painstakingly slow pace until he collapsed over the finish line. It was one of the most historic finishes in Olympic history. And afterward, when he was asked by a reporter why on earth he just didn't drop out, Akwari said this: "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish." And Jesus has called you and me to finish the race that he set us on. He's not called us to give up. He's not called us to quit. He's called us to face the future bravely because the future is with him. His future is in his word, and we can trust that the best is yet to come with God. It gets you. It's hard. Sure, I get it. It can be very difficult. It can be very hard. And you say that I'm tired. Sure, you're tired. You can say it involves sacrifice, and surely it involves sacrifice. You can say that you're not sure that you can go on. But then you remember. Then you remember your Savior, Jesus. You remember your Savior, Jesus. The Bible calls the starter and the finisher of the race, the Christian race, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You remember because Jesus made it. You can make it too. Not by stress, not by strain, but simply by looking to Jesus. Are you looking to Jesus? Are you beholding Jesus, your Lord and your Savior? Not asking you here to do anything except simply look to Jesus. You want to know how to get commitment? You want to know how to be committed? Spend time looking to Jesus on the cross. Spend time looking his life of sacrifice, not of ease. For if anyone did not pursue the path of least resistance, it of course had to be Jesus. And his followers, you and I, are called to follow where he leads. It may involve sacrifice, and it will. It will involve difficulty and hardship, and it will. But we are called to look to Jesus, not to the person next to you, not to your favorite speaker and pastor. You are called to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the place one day that you and I will be sitting at. Isn't that right? Don't you remember those words in Revelation 3:20? We overcome, all those who overcome by God's grace will be sitting down with Jesus in his throne, even as he sat down in his throne. What a wonderful reward. But we don't do it for the reward. We do it for Jesus. Love him, serve him, be committed to him. And to be committed to him is to look to him and to serve him. Won't you do that? Won't you keep looking to him? To be wholly his. That's our closing hymn today. Wholly thine. To be wholly God's. Nothing between, nothing in between God and us. He has our whole hearts. He has our minds. He has our hearts. He has our hands. He has our feet. He has our lips. He has all there is to have about us. We are his, and he is ours. He is our God, and we are his people. Keep looking to Jesus. Amen.
I would be, dear Savior, wholly thine. Teach me how, teach me how.
Before we sing the third stanza to this beautiful hymn, maybe you've not been looking to Jesus like you ought to have been looking. And if you're that person here today that has taken his or her eyes off of Jesus, his loveliness, his goodness, you're just striving to figure all this out by yourself and you haven't been looking to him, and you need special prayer and you'd want special prayer, just come down the front here as we sing the last part, last verse of this beautiful hymn, Holy Thine. If you want special prayer because you want to turn your eyes upon Jesus, look to him and his glorious face. You want to redirect your focus, your priorities. We'll pray for you. Just come down the front as we sing the last verse together.
Pray together. Oh, loving Lord, we want to be wholly thine. This is our vow. This is our pledge. But we realize we can't be entirely yours while we turn our eyes away from Jesus. We need our eyes riveted, fixed upon him who is the beginner, the starter, and the finisher, the end of our faith. The one who endured the cross, the one who despised the shame, the one who was victorious and ever will be victorious, who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Oh, Lord, help us to keep our eyes riveted on you. May not the distractions of this world, the pressures, the difficulties, the challenges, the trials we face, cause us to turn our eyes away from Jesus, but instead encourage us and cause us to keep our eyes fixed on him. There are those that have come down the front and requesting special prayer. They recognize, Lord, that they've been striving and trying to do things in their own way, in their own manner, in their own effort, in their own strength. We can't stress and strain in our commitment to you. Commitment comes from looking to Jesus. And so, Lord, we look to you today. And not just today, but each day, we pledge and commit ourselves to turning our eyes upon you each day. Lord, transform us, change us. Help us to be all that you need us to be in this day and age. Prepare us for your imminent return. Strengthen us in our resolve to serve you no matter what, as we see what is pending and what is coming upon the world. Thank you, Lord, that you're able to deliver, able to save to the uttermost all those who turn their eyes toward you. We praise you. We give you thanks for being the great God, for being our loving Savior, for sacrificing all that we might have all. Have our hearts, have our minds, have our bodies. May we be entirely yours. We thank you for receiving us and accepting us anew and filling us with your Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.